Good morning, and good morning. welcome to our SWGP partnership meeting. Just before we do anything else, can I thank Emmanuel for their hospitality? We're just very, very grateful indeed to you for welcoming us so warmly here today. My name's Ian Lewis. I'm co-chair of the Gospel Partnership and director of the Gospel Partnership for whatever that means. I'm never quite sure what it means, but on behalf of the Gospel Partnership, let me welcome you very warmly. We're delighted to welcome Tim Ward, who's going to be speaking to us. And Tim, come and just join me at the front just for a moment. And I'll do my best not to ask those ridiculous questions that student unions ask. You know, if you were an insect, what would it be? That kind of thing. Has anybody spoken at Christian unions and they ask you that kind of question? Yeah, I won't ask that. Tim, tell us a little bit about yourself, how you came to faith.
That's always the best questions. Hello, everyone. I recognise some faces, lots of faces I don't recognise. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Actually, wonderfully, in the last 10 years or so, my mum has been clearly converted through the witness of her local church in relative old age, and that's been lovely to see. As so often, nothing of my doing, just through Christian friends she met. But I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I had a friend at school who was a Christian. Like many 17-year-olds, I thought I was really clever. I decided that God didn't exist by reading some French books I thought I understood. You know the kind of thing. And I thought I could run rings around my Christian friend in discussion. And he did a very sensible thing. He said, why don't you come with me one Sunday evening to our local church youth group? And so I went along, and I remember being hugely impressed by the leaders there. They seemed wise and mature, and just knew things that I didn't. They were about 23, I think. And I just kept going back. And fairly quickly, it became clear to me, they knew what they were talking about. They had met God, and I really didn't know what I was talking about. So I think initially my repentance was a kind of an intellectual one. I can remember praying one Sunday evening when I got home, God, it's pretty clear to me that actually I know nothing, and you exist, and these people know you, and I want to find out. And I think over the following year, as I kept going now to church services as well as to the youth group, and then was off to university at some point in that year. I can't remember any great sort of difficulty of receiving Christ. I was taught about Jesus, and it just seemed wonderfully true and real, and that he was what I wanted. So I think at some point in that year, I was quietly born again.
Tim, you spent the last few years, obviously, teaching in a range of different contexts. Take us through some of those contexts you've been teaching and what you're doing now at Oak Hill.
I was ordained in the Church of England, so I've served as a pastor. I was a curate assistant pastor in Sussex, and then for 9 years pastored a church in the town of Hinckley in Leicestershire. Lots of people, when you say Hinckley, say, oh, is that near the nuclear power station? Which I think is near here, isn't it? No, there's no nuclear power station in Hinckley. It's just an ordinary town in the middle of England. I was there for 9 happy years. And then moved into theological education. So I taught for 3 years at the Cornhill Training Course that trains people in Bible teaching and preaching ministry in central London. And then 7 and a bit years ago, moved to North London, Oak Hill College, and I now teach there. My job title is lecturer in hermeneutics and word ministry.
Let me pray for you, and then we'll hand over to you, Tim. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you so much for your goodness and your mercy towards us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have brought us to faith in him. And Father, we thank you for your word that speaks into our hearts and into our lives, that brings us to faith and then grows us in that walk with you. Father, thank you for Tim. Thank you for his ministry over the years. Thank you that many of those here have benefited from that ministry in other places. And Father, we pray now that as Tim brings to us teaching on preaching We pray that that would be encouraging, but also really helpful to us. Father, we want you to send us away better equipped to be those who correctly handle your word, those who faithfully preach your word. And so, Father, we pray that you'd be with Tim as he speaks to us now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Tim, thank you.
I'm just going to bring around Tim's handouts. My sense is we're probably a few short, so there might have to be a bit of sharing going on, but I'll quickly email out a digital version as well. So you have
to. It's lovely to see you this morning. Thanks so much for coming. I gather my new boss and the principal of Oak Hill was here not so many weeks ago and may have been talking Oak Hill things. For what it's worth, if you find them helpful, I've just brought some cards. We've got a new kind of promo card describing one or two of the new things we're doing, but particularly in relation to how we may continue at Oak Hill to serve people who are now in ministry in various little courses and CPD, continuing professional development, and those kinds of things. And information on what access bursaries, which have generously been provided to provide funding for people who might have thought that full-time theological education was beyond them financially. There is some generous provision available. So I'll leave these cards around, and if anybody wants to know any more about that, but by all means, chat to me. Theology of preaching. I think for quite a while in ministry, I didn't have much of a clue about this, if I'm honest. So this has been very much a kind of learning curve for me. It may well be that in my early years as a Christian and in my theological training, ministerial training, it may well be that I was taught this. I was taught a theology of preaching, but, you know, didn't have ears to hear and was deaf to it. Or it's possible that I was listening and no one was really teaching it to me. I'm not quite sure which it is. Let me set the scene a little bit here. You'll see a quote there on the handout from Mark Thompson, a name many of us will know. I think he's the principal of Moore College in Sydney in Australia. Here's a quote from him on an interesting paper he's written on preaching. Quote, "The often remarked upon decline in the effectiveness of contemporary preaching is due more than anything else," he says, "to the neglect of a theological understanding of its nature and function within the Christian congregation." That's a pretty bold claim. It may be a slight exaggeration for effect. I mean, if anybody thinks there has been a kind of decline in the effectiveness of preaching, if that's true, I don't know. There's probably many causes and reasons for that. Thompson says one of the key reasons, in fact, the key reason, he says, is neglecting, so not denying, but just not really thinking about having a theological understanding, underlining the word theological, understanding of the nature and function of preaching within the Christian congregation. And I think it would be true to say, certainly in many evangelical circles in the UK, wouldn't be true of all. It may be that you would say, actually, I don't know which circles you move in, Tim. This is not, we think about it all the time in my circles. And that, fine, wonderful. But I think it's true in many circles. There's been a relative neglect of thinking theologically about preaching. So I'm clear. You know, if a speaker puts a quote right up front at the top of the handout and reads it out and dwells in it a bit, they're really agreeing with it, and I really am agreeing with Thompson. I think he's right. Now, I want to be really, really clear on what I am talking about and what I'm not talking about. Okay, I've discovered in teaching some of this material to students in Oak Hill, if I'm not incredibly clear what I am actually talking about and what I'm not talking about, things don't go well and it's my fault. Okay, so If you feel you get the point in the next 20 seconds and then I just belabor it, I apologize. But I don't apologize all that much because it's kind of important that we get it. Okay, theology of preaching. What I am not doing is defining the meaning of a word, okay? I am not defining the meaning of the word preaching so that I'm saying this is what that word ought to mean every time you use it. Does that make sense? Because we use the word preaching quite widely, don't we? You might say, I went to a Christian conference and heard great preaching. Preaching for some kind of Bible talk or sermon at a conference. Or sometimes we use the word and we mean, perhaps if we're thinking of it somehow in opposition to teaching, that's often people's thoughts will go, we can mean a particular style of speaking. So you might say, I don't know, the woman who came and spoke at our women's breakfast last Saturday, she was really preaching. And then if you're complementarian, you might sort of get a little bit nervous and think, should I have said that? Not sure. But what I'm trying to convey is there was dynamism and power, and people really felt that their hearts were moved. And that would be a common way of distinguishing preaching from teaching. Do you see my point? We will use the word preaching in a variety of ways. Sometimes for a certain style of speaking, let's say. I am not defining the word preaching. I'm not attempting to give you, as it were, quote, the correct theology for the word preaching whenever you use that word. I'm defining a thing, an activity. Does that make sense? The activity of what we would normally call the Sunday sermon. That is the key proclamation of the word of God from the scriptures, done normally by some duly appointed person. Now, how a person gets appointed will be different in different churches. We're not going to get into that. But I'm talking about that activity. Does that make sense? So from now on, for the whole of this morning, whenever I talk about preaching, it's that activity that I'm talking about. What is the theology of the activity of the Sunday sermon? So I'll often just talk about the Sunday sermon. Does that make sense? Great. A second thing I want to say by way of introduction is there's something really, really important that I'm just going to assume, okay? The really, really important thing that I'm just going to assume is that we need to have a rich theology of word ministry, of the word of God being communicated, that would be true of any situation in which the word is communicated. I mean, does God the Holy Spirit love to accompany now the word that he once breathed out in edifying and sanctifying and converting power? Does he love to do that work through the word equally powerfully in a quiet little coffee shop one-to-one, as well as in the Sunday sermon to hundreds? Absolutely he does. I know you believe that and know that. And I'm just wanting to make really clear that absolutely I do too. That's very, very important. And I'm just assuming that and building on that basis. Does that make sense? Because you can probably guess where this is heading. I mean, it's like slightly to let the cat out of the bag, but you probably realize this already, even from the title of the talk and if you flick through the handout. I am going to say that we ought to have a view of the Sunday sermon as in some ways theologically distinct. That is where this is heading. I think that is good and right. And as soon as someone begins to articulate that, there can be a worry that we are saying that somehow the Spirit doesn't work quite as powerfully through the word in a small group Bible study or in a one-to-one in a coffee shop. And I am absolutely not saying that at all. So although I'm going to say that there are theological distinctives to the Sunday sermon over against all other forms of word ministry, there are, that does not imply that God thinks that Sunday preachers are more important than Bible study leaders. He doesn't think that God thinks preachers are more valuable than those who teach the Bible to teenagers. It's not a question of the value or worth of the minister, or even of the ministry. It's just simply a question of what the ministry actually is, as God has established it to be in the wider life of the church. Does that make sense? Great. No, actually, let me say, as we go, if at any point, as I'm going here, because we're not an enormous group, so if at any point you're thinking, I slightly lost you in the last 2 minutes, by all means, stick up your hand. Or if a question occurs to you and it seems kind of really, dive in, stuff, yeah, that's fine. I will plan to leave some chunks of time to questions as we go, but feel free to butt in at various points. Here's a question I'd like you to think about with a neighbour for a moment. It's a kind of my sort of practical kind of test case question for what is our assumed theology of preaching. Because even if someone has never thought about, consciously thought about, is the Sunday sermon theologically distinct, of course you have a theology of the Sunday sermon. You may not know that you do, it may just be an assumed one, but everybody does. And I think often a way to get at that is, you see the question I put there on the handout? Love you to think about this with a neighbour for a couple of minutes. What are your favourite and your least favourite ways for a service leader to announce that the sermon is coming next? And now, after the hymn, Bob is going to come and... What is Bob going to come and do? What are your favourite and least favourite things that can be said at that point? Chat together for a moment or two. Okay, I'd love to hear one or two. Clearly, we're not going to mention any names or situations, okay? No. But of phrases you have used or heard... let's start positive. Some of the favourites. If you're a preacher, what really kind of thrills you? And now he is going to come and... What do you love to hear? Okay, why do you love that? Preach Christ. Okay, great. The goal is to glorify Christ. You're going to come and preach Christ. Brilliant. Others? Ooh, help us hear and take to heart God's word. Why do you like that one? Brilliant. It's from the Bible. That's a pretty good one. Excellent. Any other favourites? Okay. I'm not saying there's one absolute right one. My personal favourite would be quite like yours, really. But Tim is now going to come and proclaim Christ from the Scriptures. Proclaimed, I think, is the best verb. Christ is the content. And it's not my opinions. Who wants those? It's from the Scriptures. Great. And then any you have said yourself and have now repented of, or you've heard and slightly ground your teeth? Yeah, yeah. It's true. Yeah, yeah. No, and you're quite right. I'm playing a slightly silly game here. There could be phrases, couldn't there? Which they don't describe all of what preaching is, but they describe something and it's good to use on occasion. Yeah, that's entirely right. Any others on this? Yeah, yes, I agree. For me, that would be an example. Well, I hope you're going to do that to some extent. Otherwise, I'm not sure I really want to hear this. But is that really the core of it? And now the real action happens. Yes, yes, thank you. Lots of people comment on that, don't they? The downgrading of the significance of the reading of the Word of God in many evangelical services. Thank you. You may know this. If you don't, I think it's a very important thing to get a hold of. The mainstream Reformed evangelical tradition is very, very clear. There are significant theological distinctives to the Sunday sermon. There just are. To imagine that there are no theological distinctives to the Sunday sermon. So the notion that the Sunday sermon is different only from a small group Bible study in merely pragmatic things like it's a monologue, not a discussion. There's probably a decent crowd there as opposed to six people. People aren't trying to balance a biscuit in one hand, a cup of tea in another while it's happening. To imagine that those are the only distinctives, does that make sense? Purely practical ones between Sunday sermon and Bible study. That view is very much on the slightly odd fringes of the mainstream Reformed tradition. And in fact, Reformation Protestantism would largely take a very, very dim view of that way of thinking about the Sunday sermon. Why does this matter? I'm sure you're aware of this, but things that occur to me. Why would it matter why does having a well-thought-through theology of the Sunday sermon matter? I can think of three practical things. There'll be others. If someone comes and says to you, as was said to me when I was a pastor, I really enjoy my home group Bible studies, but I don't get a lot out of coming to church, so I'll just go on a Wednesday night. That's all right, isn't it, vicar? Just as regards the word ministry, what is my answer to that? My answer to that is going to be shaped by my theology of the Sunday sermon. Similarly with teenagers. Wouldn't be uncommon, would it, for a teenager to say or feel something like, well, I get loads out of the talks that the youth leader gives on a Friday night because all the application is shaped to people like me. Sunday sermons doesn't really do it for me. So I just go Friday night, I'll be all right, won't it? Someone who professes faith in Christ. Again, the answer the youth leader gives to that as regards the hearing of the word is going to be shaped by the youth leader's theological understanding of their word ministry on a Friday night in relation to the Sunday sermons in that church. Thirdly, let me drop this in perhaps in a slightly tantalizing way. By all means, pick this up with me in question time if this interests you. It has dawned on me, and I've been helped by having others point this out to me, women particularly, in a church that is complementarian, I'm not assuming every church here is complementarian, but in churches which are complementarian, if there is no articulated theological distinctive for the Sunday sermon, if all word ministry is treated as kind of, it's all one thing theologically, it's just different in practical ways, that can end up, perhaps inadvertently, having significant implications for the word ministry exercised by women in the church. And a number of women have felt that and have articulated it. Ask me in question time if you're interested. Okay, the structure from here. Here's where I'm going the rest of the morning. You'll see if you've got the handout. I am erring on the side of just going big picture. I've gotten my big, very broad brush out. I thought I'd just err on the side of painting roughly in for you the broad parameters of a theology of preaching and its bases. I understand there could be a real frustration in that. The real frustration could be absolutely everything I say, you could immediately think of 10 things where you go, well, hang on a minute, what about this too? I know that. That makes sense? But I thought that would be better than just homing in on one very particular thing. And that makes sense? We're getting sense of the big picture. So we're going to go scripture, historical theology, theology. That makes sense? That's the flow. I want to think a little bit about how scripture speaks of preaching. If I had one summary for that, clearly there are many other things that could be said. It would be preaching as prophetic proclamation to the assembly. By prophetic there, obviously that's not so much the sense of predicting the future. It's the sense of this is a divinely ordained proclamation of the word of God by those whom God has called and sent for this particular task, in that sense. I've been helped in this by reading some older writers. I do think that still the best recent book on this is Christopher Ashe's little book, The Priority of Preaching. I know I'm biased because I worked for him for 3 years at Proclamation Trust at the Cornhill Training Course. And so he's a colleague and a friend. So I'm inclined to like this book. I still think it's a work of genius, objectively, though. Typically, like many of Christopher's book, it's written incredibly winsomely and in an understated way. But I think it is quite brilliant. It's particularly a study of the book of Deuteronomy, aspects of, and then applies that into contemporary preaching. So this first little section very much borrows from Christopher on this. And thinking of those two headings there, a prophetic preacher to the assembly. What Ash sets out in this little book is, he says the key issue in the book of Deuteronomy is, how will the covenant people continue when the covenant mediator is gone? Because, of course, Deuteronomy is haunted by the fact that Moses, who's doing this preaching, is soon going to die, and the book ends with his death. How will the covenant people continue when the covenant mediator is gone? And Christopher says, seems to me this is right, that Deuteronomy's basic answer is, the people will continue significantly as they assemble as the people of God under the preaching of the written covenant word. So just having the written word among them is not sufficient. It needs to be spoken out. It needs to be proclaimed into the lives of the people as they gather together. He argues, and it seems to me there's good sense in this, that in some central chapters in Deuteronomy, from chapter 16 through to verse 18, if you have a Bible open, Deuteronomy 16 to 18, you can just note the headings, at least as they are here in my NIV. You get a kind of setting out of the human means through which God will govern Israel. So the end of chapter 16 from verse 18, you get judges locally for each tribe. So 16, 18, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town. A kind of local governance. But then from 17 and verse 8, now judges, but seeming to act more nationally. Further on into chapter 17 from verse 14, that famous passage about the king of Israel. It seems to be escalating. Now what the Lord wants to say to the king of Israel about his leadership. And then something about the priests from the beginning of 18. But then it seems to climax. Ash's claim is that it's a climax, and I think that's something in this. It has been building. Climax is with the prophet. That famous passage about the prophet. So let me read from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 14. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see this great fire anymore or we will die. Just pause there and note something crucial. The Lord giving his people a prophet who will proclaim their word to them is what Calvin would call gracious divine accommodation. God not, as it were, just thundering at us unmediated, because that would drive us away in terror. But God speaking to us in and through ordinary human beings in words we can understand, and that being something to which we can now draw near and still hear the voice of God. And then just on from verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. And Ash claims that as you, and again, I think he's right on this, as you go through the rest of Scripture, there appears to be a kind of primacy of the prophet. When David has sinned with Bathsheba, when the king has sinned, a prophet rebukes him. The Lord says to Jeremiah, do you remember in his calling in Jeremiah chapter 1, I have appointed you to have power over nations, to uproot and to tear down. The word in the Lord puts in the prophet's mouth has power over kings. So there's a prophetic preacher, we don't quite have this word in English for this, but a proclaimer. You know, not one of two identical twins in a Scottish folk band, but someone who proclaims. So in the Old Testament, prophetic preacher and a prophetic preacher to the assembly. I'm sure you know that. A significant theme in Deuteronomy is as the people assemble, they are reminded of the previous generation's assembly at Sinai. Chapter 4 and verse 10. 4:10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and they may teach them to their children. And as you go through Deuteronomy, Moses keeps referring back to this assembly at Sinai. And that Sinai assembly becomes, says Ash, and again, it seems to me he's right on this, he's not writing an academic book, but he's drawing on rich thinking on this through Christian history. That Sinai assembly becomes prototypical for every assembly in Israel. And there's a strong stress, isn't there, in Deuteronomy on for the people to assemble in the place that the Lord will choose. So you are to assemble here, says the Lord. You are to assemble to hear the word proclaimed. And it is to be proclaimed by those who I particularly call and set aside for this task. And Ash claims in just absolutely sort of standard historical terms that there is a strong biblical theological line that runs through all this Old Testament material through to the gathering of the church now, the local Christian assembly. Now at this point, I want to point to a whole bunch of issues I'm sure you're aware of. You know, the precise way in which the biblical theological line, how we are to see our weekly assemblies now in typological relation to Sinai. I know that is developed differently in different ecclesiologies. You know, a Baptist is probably going to do to the details of that differently from a Presbyterian. And I understand that. And I don't particularly want to get into those waters now. But I think a Baptist and a Presbyterian can both agree, I'm going to say should both agree, that there is that theological line, biblical theological line going on, even though we may haggle over internally over some of the details. Does that make sense? And when you come to the New Testament, you get the same pattern. The New Testament explicitly picks these things up. I've just been talking about the assembly, so let me do these in reverse order now as we come to the New Testament. The assembly. A standout passage here is Hebrews 12. Come with me to Hebrews 12. I'll read from Hebrews 12 and verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. This is Sinai, of course. You've not come there, he says, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. This now is the place that the Lord has said you must assemble. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. This sense of, you have now come to share, sort of by anticipation, in the joyful assembly already in glory. Is that true in a sense of every Christian now at every point in their lives, even if they're entirely on their own as a believer in a home or a workplace? Well, yes, it is. But I would agree with those who would say that in this passage, there is a particular, not an exclusive, but a particular eye on what is true for believers when we gather. When we assemble. Hints of that would be, well, language of assembly there. That language of verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. What's in view there is someone speaking the word of God to you. Is him who speaks there, commentaries debate this, is that the Lord? Is it the preacher? Is it a deliberate ambiguity? It's the Lord through the preacher, that would be my hunch. And Christians gathering together is in view here, isn't it, in this section of Hebrews, back in chapter 10. Don't give up meeting together. Over in chapter 13 and verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. That you gather together to hear the word from your leaders, and that is the word of the Lord coming to you. That's just in the air in these chapters in Hebrews. And I think that's all the more reinforced by noting, and I, as far as I'm aware, this has been made much more of in more recent years by writers on Hebrews. I think this is right. Right at the end, chapter 13, verse 22, he says, brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. The whole letter he describes as a word of exhortation. And the Greek phrase that translates would have been the typical phrase used by Greek-speaking Jews for the sermon in the synagogue. It's my sermon. Hebrews is a sermon. It may well be sort of the earliest full Christian sermon that we have. So what's in view here is, put yourself in this situation, Hebrews being read out as a sermon in a gathering of believers. You have, as we gather, we have come to. So what does all that do? It places our gathering now in a biblical theological line running from Sinai, prototypically, through the assemblies of Israel, to our gatherings now, in which, in glorious ways already, as not exclusively, but particularly as we gather, we participate with the joyful assembly already in heaven, which one day, beyond death, beyond the Lord's return, we will fully share in. That kind of thing is going on. So that's the assembly in the New Testament, but there is also a strong biblical theological sense in the New Testament of the Christian preacher being a prophet. Now, Christian preachers are not, in their role as preachers, seem not to be explicitly labeled with the word prophet, and the ministry isn't specifically given the name prophecy. I think there are some reasons for that. But it's very clear that there are biblical theological indications, and Chris Rush is very strong in saying this, that the contemporary Christian preacher is in a biblical theological line with Old Testament prophets. Now, of course, there are differences. There is no fresh revelation through us, God forbid. We all know the horrors that lie down the road if we go that way. No, not that. But the proclamation of the word already given, faithful to it, which is, of course, often that one that was a core ministry of Old Testament prophets too. Some indications of that would be, in a number of ways, the Apostle Paul signals that he sees his word ministry as a biblical theological fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So we don't have time to dig into these, but just for further thinking, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he compares his own word ministry with that of Moses coming down out of the mountain. But there's now a fulfillment of it. The gospel rings out with clarity now. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he describes himself as having been, let me get the phrase right, Galatians 1, 15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, that phrase is used by Isaiah in chapter 49 to describe himself. It appears to be a kind of, it's a phrase that sort of canonically signals prophet. But not just Paul himself. He speaks of those who will follow him, not as apostles, but now as duly appointed elders, preachers in the church, as also prophets in the same way. So 2 Timothy 3:17. 2 Timothy 3:17. After that famous verse about scripture in 3:17, so that, well now NIV has, the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Does ESV, anybody have ESV? Does ESV have man of God? Man of God. Because man of God is a key description, isn't it, in the Old Testament for a prophet? Man of God, prophet, are often interchangeable terms all over the place in the Old Testament. And I would agree with those many, many commentators who would say there is a signal there. There is something prophetic in line with Old Testament prophets in the role Timothy, as prototypical for ministers within the New Covenant, in their role as preachers. The other place in the pastorals where Paul calls Timothy man of God is 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, man of God, flee from all this. And I doubt it's a coincidence that just a little bit earlier in verse 2, of 1 Timothy 6, Paul has been talking precisely about the content of what Timothy will teach. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. And with that ringing in his ears, he calls him man of God. Prophet, prophecy. So here's where I'm going to end just for this section, and we'll see what thoughts and questions you may have. Look, I appreciate this is incredibly broad brush. There's so much else that could be said and questions we may want to chase up. I'm drawing this, you know, from the way one or two particular writers set it out, but it seems to me this is fairly traditional historic Protestant ways of thinking. This is not idiosyncratic. And the summary would be something like this. It is particularly through a particular group of people, prophet preachers, I'm going to call them to stress this biblical theological line, but noting that the New Testament tends not to call them actually prophets. We're now going to call them preachers or elders or ministers. But in this prophetic biblical theological line, it's particularly through these people, in this context, the context of the assembly of all the people, that the Lord now leads his people. And I've deliberately used the word particularly. It is particularly through. It seems to me that's a distinctive of the way the Reformed tradition thinks about this. It's not exclusively through this. Does the Lord speak an enormous life-changing power as one Christian shares the word with another? Yes, 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 and yes again. But particularly through those set aside as ministers, the Lord leads his people in this way. So how then is, at least at this preliminary point, if we had a stab at how is the Sunday sermon theologically distinctive? I think my way of putting it, I've heard one or two others say it this way too, this phrase. It's probably not the best phrase. Maybe you can give me a better phrase. Within the local church, the Sunday sermon is agenda setting for that church in a way that no other form of word ministry exactly is or can be or kind of should be. That all other forms of word ministry are essential, from the youth group talk to the small group Bible study to the personal Bible reading. I'm not downgrading any of those, but I think the best way for them to be thought of, to be truly what they are, so they can thrive and flourish, is to think of them as in integral relation to the Sunday sermon and essentially derivative of it. That's what, final comment, and then we'll, from me, and then we'll see any questions before coffee. That's what Christopher Ashe is getting at in the title of this book, The Priority of Preaching. A couple of years ago, a really smart student at college said to me afterwards, she said, I think this book doesn't have the best title or the most accurate title. She said, I think what it's really about is the foundationality of preaching, the foundationality of the Sunday sermon. And I think that gets it right. You know, it doesn't quite have, you know, the lovely of priority of preaching, which is maybe why it was the title. Priority might make you think it's more important than the Bible study. No, but it has a foundationality. That's the kind of picture I'm attempting to paint. Well, we're going to break at 7:30. We've got 7 or 8 minutes. I tell you what, turn to a neighbour. What has kind of struck you in this? What I think these might be helpful things to just amuse on for a minute. What is incredibly familiar to you and you've kind of enjoyed hearing it again? What has anything been a bit new? Things that are resonating, making you go, oh yeah. Things where you're thinking, hang on a minute here. Have a chat in twos and threes. Okay, any, just our last few minutes before we have a coffee break. Questions, reflections, musings, pushback, whatever you like. That's massively debated, isn't it? I am not entirely certain in my own mind about that. We know that is discussed widely, and it seems to me no very clear consensus on the details of that has emerged among Bible-believing folks. So I'm kind of happy to live with a certain sense of I'm not utterly, utterly certain about that. When I was a pastor and wanted to take what the New Testament seems to call prophecy, actually label as prophecy, more seriously, doing a little reading, talking to some others, my fairly kind of untutored stab at that was, I'm not saying people should do this, but this would be an example of my understanding of this, would be occasionally to have times in a Sunday service or particularly in the monthly church prayer meeting, in a Sunday service in saying, if anybody's felt the Lord, you know, really particularly pressing something on your heart as you've heard the word, after the sermon as you've heard the word preached, could be sharing what's there for you. If you felt, oh gosh, something was said in that sermon, I think we all really need to hear this. Come up to the mic. Or in the prayer meeting, anybody just in the last week, as we've met together and hear the word, if you've been reading the word for yourself, anything we think we particularly need to hear? I can remember on one occasion somebody stood up and said, we've been hearing a lot in our sermons, and the Lord's been hitting me with this a lot. We need to really refocus on our holiness. And then that in a way, in some ways, that led us as a church to do that. To the extent that I understand what the New Testament means by prophecy, it's that kind of thing. Duly appointed, yeah.
So, like in our church, we have quite a lot of people preach.
Yep.
I do the most preaching.
Yep.
He's saying, is it okay for me to ask preaching?
In a church where, let's say, you have quite a range of people preaching, not all of whom are in leadership, am I kind of insinuating that's really not right? Look, I appreciate, in a sense, perhaps I pulled a slightly fast one, slightly doing the dirty on you in saying, I'm laying this stuff out, but no, I'm not going to get into the weeds of the details of how you do this in your church and he does this in his church. You know, I'm going to trust you before the Lord will work that out as is right in your understanding of church and ecclesiology and the precise theological nature of ministry. But just for myself, I think, so I'm not saying you should think this, but here is where for me this has led over the years. I'd want to say that the normal course of things would be, I'm complementarian, would be that those who preach ought primarily to be elders, or credible trainee, credibly elders in waiting or trainee elders, something like that. You know, is it wrong occasionally to have someone preach who's not that, but who's known to be in good standing and a mature Christian? I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that's wrong. But for me, that's where that has led. Actually, this might be a helpful point to add to the thing about implications in complementarian churches in relation to women's ministry. You may have heard this. More than one woman who's incredibly gifted in Bible teaching and a very mature, wise believer has commented to me that in churches they've been in, you know, if it's a Sunday when most of the staff team and regular preachers are away, some young guy of 23 whose character is barely tested is invited to preach because he's decent at interpreting the Bible, can stand up straight and sound eloquent and confident. And a woman isn't. And they've said, well, you know, they say, I'm complementarian, so in a sense I'm okay. I don't want to be asked to preach because I'd say no because I'm complementarian. But when that happens quite a lot, it feels like what we practice in this church is the authority of all men over all women, all men over all women, not the authority of elders. And I feel a bit of an ouch on that one. I think there's something in that that's really worth thinking through. Each church will draw the lines in slightly different places, and it seems to me that's fine. We'll take one more, and then we'll take a break. Yeah. Brilliant. Thank you very much. Helpfully calling us to that key passage in Ephesians, which seems in the way it describes the work of elders and leaders to give it that kind of priority or foundationality. Yeah, I think that's right. And to the extent to which I understand it, the mainstream reform tradition at its best is going to want to say, we hear Christ every time we hear the word. Reading it on your own, shared in a coffee shop, talked about small group Bible study, hearing it preached. That's all hearing Christ. It's not that Christ somehow speaks better, more clearly, more powerfully when you're hearing preaching. I think we want to be careful there. But nevertheless, there are these kinds of distinctives to the Sunday sermon. And that's a nice point, I think, to reach, because exploring more of what those are is what we'll get into after the break. So let's take a break. I think about 15 minutes, did you say? So we'll come back at 10 to.
Couple of notices before we invite Tim back up to continue. Well, I think actually Ian's going to do all of them. the next partnership meeting is in May. That's Faith in Kids. Edrew will be joining us at St. Bart's, but all the usual stuff will come out via email. So the next big thing in our diary is the minister's 24-hour retreat, for which, take it away.
Yeah, if I can just encourage, we've set up a 24-hour senior minister's retreat, so that's anybody who's in a kind of senior role. That's not to disparage those of us who are not in that role, but it's just really to kind of test this out, and also to give us an opportunity as senior ministers to kind of talk about our staff. No, to to kind of share together some of those kind of issues that are particular to that kind of senior role. And if I can just really encourage you, if you're in that position, to sign up for it. I think it's going to be a very significant occasion. John Samuel is going to be with us and opening God's word, sharing God's word to us as a group, but not as a church. So, but he'll be kind of sharing with us and encouraging us, and also will be there for us to just chat to individually. Because sometimes there are kind of things that we're going through that we haven't got anybody kind of outside that we can talk to. And so can I just really encourage you, I've forgotten the dates, it's sometime in May, Thursday, 1st and the 2nd of May, and that's a Wednesday and Thursday, it's in Ammerdown, which is just outside Bath, so it's no distance away, but let me just really encourage you to sign up for that. The other notice I've got is to say that Tom Underhill, who's currently our operations director, is leaving us, leaving our job, not because he doesn't like us, but he's 2 days a week, and at the moment that's the only job he's got, and feels that the time is right to move on to something new. He will still be around, so he's hoping to kind of get time off his job to come to partnership meetings, and so on. And I'm hoping there'll be an opportunity at our May meeting to thank him more formally. But if I can just flag that up at the moment and to say that there will be a job advert going out for a 2-day-a-week job as operations director, operations manager for the Gospel Partnership. That should go out in the next week. We've got a trustees meeting immediately after this where we'll kind of formally sign that off, and that will go out. If you know somebody, or if you're in a situation where you kind of feel, hey, yeah, that's me, or if you know somebody that you feel that's just the person for that, then do kind of flag that up to them as soon as it goes out. It'll go out to all our member churches. But that is coming up, and we will be very sorry to lose Tom, but as I say, now is not the time for our goodbyes. Any other notices, Tom? You can see how desperately rely on Tom. I have no idea what's going on without him, so Tim.
Thanks, Ian. Well, I'm going to kick on through the remaining material and hopefully leave some decent time for discussion and questions. Look, I appreciate in full-time ministry, time for reading is always limited. You probably got, like I had, a massive pile of books that you'd love to get to one day. But at the risk of kind of adding another one to it, if you wanted to think any more about what Scripture itself says about preaching, there's a book written, as it happens, by another former colleague of mine from my Cornhill days, Jonathan Griffiths, called Preaching in the New Testament. Jonathan Griffiths, Preaching in the New Testament. It's in that sort of silver biblical theology series. And he goes through a number of passages in the New Testament on what they say about preaching. I think it's really excellent. It's actually, if you have read and enjoyed Christopher Ashe's book, which focuses particularly on the Old Testament, Griffith's book makes quite a nice sort of companion piece digging into the New Testament. One last comment on what we were looking at before I kick into the next section, and it would be this. I'm slightly sort of, as it were, throwing a theological hand grenade here and walking away. But we've been aware, haven't we, as we've looked at this biblical material, two particular features keep looming into view when we look in Scripture to think about preaching. And those are the nature of the person doing the speaking. Who is this person? Why are they proclaiming and not somebody else? Which I, in a not very colourful phrase. I might call you due appointment, in whichever way that's done. And the other one is the nature, the reality of a nature of the main gathering, when all the people come together. You know, that strong stress in Deuteronomy, when all Israel gathers. So not the youth group, not a small group, but now all gather, which we would typically do Sunday morning and or afternoon or maybe evening as well. My conclusion from that would be, if we are ever going to think well theologically about the Sunday sermon, we also have to think well theologically about the nature of due appointment. For Anglicans, the theology of ordination. For Independents, the theology of the calling of a pastor by a local congregation. Your circles may be gloriously different. In my circles, that has not been a rich vein of conversation. We would also have to think richly theologically about the nature of the weekly assembly. What is it? Is Sunday theologically different from a Wednesday night Bible study? Is it? If it's not, well, are we prepared to pay the price of implications that will follow? If it is, do we ever talk about that? And what are they? And again, your circles may be gloriously different. I don't think I've been in many conversations where that's been the topic of conversation. And my hunch is that a good theology of preaching lies downstream of good theological thinking about the nature of the all-together gathering and the nature of due appointment to ministry, thought through theologically. If we've had a thin or neglected theology of preaching, I suspect that's an implication of possibly having thin and neglected theologies of two things, due appointment and the altogether weekly gathering of each local church. All three have to be thought together. Section 3 on your handout. I'm just going to read these. This is just to give you a kind of a snapshot of how this kind of material is not idiosyncratic. It is just sort of the standard mainstream Reformed. Here's John Calvin from the Institutes on how New Testament preachers are the successors of Old Testament prophets. And he's throwing in priests here as well. He says, God ensured that Israel should never be destitute of prophets. But as he did not entrust the ancient folk to angels, but raised up teachers from the earth, truly to perform the angelic office, so today he will teach us. So also today it is his will to teach us through human means. As of old, he was not content with the law alone, but added priests as interpreters from whose lips the people might ask its true meaning. So today, he not only desires us to be attentive to its reading, but also appoints instructors to help us by their effort. This is doubly useful. On the one hand, he proves our obedience by a very good test when we hear his ministers speaking just as he himself spoke. On the other, he also provides for our weakness, in that he prefers to address us in human fashion through interpreters in order to draw us to himself rather than to thunder at us and drive us away. Indeed, from the dread with which God's majesty justly overwhelms them, all the pious truly feel how much this familiar sort of teaching is needed. I mean, as we've seen, that's basically an exposition of those verses in Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up a prophet because, when I spoke to you directly, you got all scared. It was too thunderous. It needed to be mediated through human familiar terms, Calvin's notion of God accommodating himself to us. Another quote on the function of preaching in the assembly. This is from William Perkins' book, The Art of Prophesying, written around 1600. It's on preaching, but just note the title. It's called The Art of Prophesying. It's a book about preaching. Massively influential, you probably know. Perkins was an Anglican, stayed an Anglican. So his work was influential in Anglican circles, but in the Westminster Assembly, which of course becomes very influential in Presbyterianism, about half a century later, Perkin's work was a key influence that was looked back to. So it's pretty seminal. This is on page one. In keeping with its dignity, preaching has a twofold value. It is instrumental in gathering the church and bringing together all of the elect. It drives away the wolves from the fold of the Lord. Now, with Israel gathering at Sinai and the gatherings that follow modeled on Sinai, where they gather to be who they are and sit under the word. You can see Perkins has got that shaping how he says it here. What is preaching? It gathers. All those who belong to the Lord, who want to be among the Lord's people, come and hear. Joyfully submit to his word. And if you don't like this, you walk out going, I'm not having that message. Well, that shows you are a wolf who is being driven away by the word. It has that sifting to it. It functionally gathers the elect. And that's not, you know, some footnote or later conclusion. This is on page one of what he wants to say in a fairly short book on preaching. But I want to put this other quote, third quote in from Herman Bavinck, major Dutch Reformed theologian from a century ago and a little bit earlier. Some people worry that when you read the Reformers and their immediate successors, I think some contemporary evangelicals worry it can sound a little bit like a papacy of the pulpit, as if too much is being made of the preacher, and we have wanted to make more of all Christians ministering the word to one another, as we should, because the Bible talks about that as good and right, one anothering each other with the word. Now, the Reformers and their immediate successors, they're not opposed to that. Of course they're not. You know, they want all Christians to understand the Bible and talk about it. But it's true, some of their sayings can sound a little bit like an over-exaltation of the preacher. I think Bavinck very deliberately seeks a nice balance. For example, in this quote, he says, "The power to teach has its roots in the prophetic office for which Christ has been anointed and which he himself continually still exercises by his word and spirit." Here's a whole theme on theology of preaching. I haven't really been able to get into explicitly, but it's been floating around. I mean, of course, you know the answer to this question. Who ultimately is the great prophet who will come after Moses, as prophesied in Deuteronomy 18? Well, of course, that's the Lord Jesus. But it turns out, for this period, while he is not here with us physically, the great shepherd appoints under-shepherds. Or, to put the same thing in relation to the speaking of the word, Christ, the great prophet, now appoints under-prophets through whom he will speak his prophetic ministry, his prophetic word. So it is Christ speaking through the minister as they preach, if they're preaching faithfully. You see, Bavinck goes on. Christ has never transferred this office to any human being, but he is still continually our chief prophet. That's the subordination, the right subordination of the contemporary minister to Christ and his word. But then crucially, Bavinck adds, still, in this connection, Christ regularly employs people as his organs, his instruments. Not only office bearers in the strict sense, but all believers, every one of them according to the grace given to them. I think that's a very good expression of the mainstream Reformed tradition, getting that balance really well. See, it has that sense of not exclusively through the minister, but particularly, there's a particular role for the minister, but it's not exclusive. Christ exercises his prophetic office through all believers as they speak the word to one another, but there is this thing called office bearers, and there's a particularity about their role. That's how this is not Romanism. I mean, for what it's worth, I don't know if this is right. I have a hunch that This is a slightly silly way of putting it. It's probably an over-exaggeration. My hunch is a great deal of 20th century on-the-ground evangelical theology has basically been done. You arrive at your theological position by asking, what do the Roman Catholics believe? And we'll move as far away from that as we possibly can. Or if you're a certain kind of evangelical, what do the Pentecostals believe? And I'll... Not for all evangelicals, but for some. And it seems to me that a flattening of a theology of word ministry, so we say there is no theological distinction to the Sunday sermon. This won't be true of everyone, but I think this probably was true of me some years ago. Might have been a kind of a default position, because not to say that risked making it sound like contemporary ministers in the church were really indistinguishable from Roman Catholic priests. And I don't want to do that. So. And just doing your theology by going, I'll say the opposite of what they say, is clearly not a very good way of doing it. And if the objection is, yeah, but isn't this view of the minister, isn't it walking a knife edge where error is only a moment away? Yeah, but well, that's true of the doctrine of the Trinity. Just because error is only half a step away doesn't mean something isn't true. Okay, let's come into some, if that's historical theology, let's come into some, I pick a couple of kind of theological things. Preaching Christ, this is very helpfully mentioned earlier on. Someone here said they love to hear as they go up to preach, going to proclaim Christ. Proclaim Christ. Here's Michael Horton, contemporary American theologian. It is crucial to realize that for the Reformers, the proclamation of the word is not simply teaching concerning Christ, but it is the personal address of Christ himself, through which the Spirit delivers Christ to us and invites us to him. And you see, in the background of this lies a theology of Christ's continuing prophetic office in and through those now appointed to have a prophetic ministry. We're not just talking about Christ. Christ is speaking in and through the preacher. Now, that's Michael Horton, and he's a certain kind of hardcore Presbyterian. But just to demonstrate, it's not only hardcore Presbyterians who believe this, but Baptists do too. And here's Don Carson, a Baptist who Anglicans also love. Carson says the sermon is re-revelation. Quote, God is re-revealing himself by that same word once again. Preachers must bear this in mind. Their aim is more than to explain the Bible, however important that aim is. They want the proclamation of God's word to be a revelatory event, a moment when God discloses himself afresh, a time when the people of God know that they have met with the living God. And it is a revelation that inevitably comes in and through the one speaking. I think interesting for British evangelicals with a historical perspective over the last century, I guess, certainly in England, England and Wales, if we identify the two most significant, most influential preachers, you might say Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott. Schools of preaching that have wanted to model themselves on them have followed both men. It's very interesting, if you compare each of them in their key books on preaching, Stott in I Believe in Preaching, Lloyd-Jones, Preaching and Preachers. There's a moment in I Believe in Preaching when Stott basically says, and I've heard this a lot, and it's good advice, basically the preacher needs to get out of the way. It's as if the preacher is going, forget me, kind of thing. Now, that's a really important piece of advice, isn't it? To warn against the preacher bigging themselves up. And we, all of us who preach, know how much it tickles the ego to stand and speak while people aren't really allowed to interrupt you. You may feel at home that you get interrupted all the time and nobody listens, but hallelujah, for 30 minutes on a Sunday, They mostly shut up, and the really tame ones have learned to look interested. That feels good at the end of a week where you felt like a doormat. We all know that. And Stotts is a wonderful warning. But it's interesting, look, Lloyd-Jones won't say that. Lloyd-Jones goes on and on, and I mean that as a compliment, it's good stuff, about how the sense of it thrills through you and out through you to them. Spurgeon speaks many times in similar ways in his writings. Now, there are a number of things about preaching where I don't agree with Lloyd-Jones, but just take that stark comparison. I know what Stott is warning against, and it's good advice, but just take each of those points. I think Lloyd-Jones is closer to what we're seeing in scripture and historical theology than Stott at that point. The word is always coming through you. It just is. You are a medium. Yes, you don't want to big yourself up, but you can't really do that. Because as you're doing that, well, it's my finger, you know? Somebody's pointing to this, and it is me. Christ coming through us. Next, heading 5, preaching of the gospel. I think I first read this in a book called Preach by Mark Dever and Greg Gilbert. It's in other places too. I think this is onto something. I think it's in Stott's book as well. One of the expressions of the theological distinctive of the Sunday sermon is the very form of the message and the context in which it's delivered and heard itself expresses true things about the gospel in a way that no other form of word ministry quite attains. Here's what I mean by that. What is the message of the gospel? We all know this. It is a message of salvation achieved for us, to which we contribute nothing, and all we do is hold out empty hands to receive. You are not invited to bring anything to contribute to your own salvation. In fact, if you try to, that's the very demonstration that you're not receiving salvation. We all know that. Well, now, in hearing a sermon, the only invitation out there is sit and listen and open your ears and open your heart. You bring nothing. You are not being asked for your opinions in the moment. If you've got objections or thoughts, we can chat about that afterwards, yes. But in the moment, you are not invited to contribute your opinions. Keep them to yourself. I'm a herald. Here is what your Lord says. Oh, will you open your ears and heart to... Does that make sense? The form in which it's delivered, the only form in which it can be received in the moment, itself expresses the very nature of grace and justification. A small group Bible study doesn't do that, because a small group Bible study at that point over-exalts your opinion. Second, of course, another key aspect of grace and salvation is there is only one way to be saved, whoever you are. The lowliest out there in the world, you're exalted. The highest out there in the world, you're humbled. In a well-functioning church, you don't get to choose who you sit next to. You may be wealthy and high and mighty out there in the world. If the only available seat is next to a smelly homeless person, well then, are you willing to sit there or are you not? The very nature of gathering with people you wouldn't necessarily choose to gather with itself expresses the nature of the gospel. And there's a sense in which if someone is uncomfortable or unwilling to come to that gathering because there are people there who they don't feel comfortable with, people there who, if they were really, really honest, they think are beneath them, that itself expresses a heart that's probably not going to gladly receive the gospel of a humbled, crucified Saviour. Does that make sense? But every other form of word ministry will be slightly self-selecting. Which home group you go to, you know, leaders can try and pull a Mussolini plan on this, you know, on who goes to which home group, but we know it never really works. People will self-select. Who you have a one-to-one with, you can self-select. You can't self-select who you hear preaching amongst. It seems to me that's getting at something of the distinctive of preaching. I'm going to presume that that's why preaching is transcultural. Every human culture most likely has a sense of what it is for someone appointed with authority to stand up and deliver a message for others to receive. That's quite a common cultural thing. But as many people point out, you know, gathering in a small group all to share your opinions about the Bible works really well in a very small number of specific cultures, is very alien and difficult for other cultures. There's something about the very form and context in which preaching is delivered and received that itself expresses core things about the gospel that no other form of word ministry quite does. And the final thing, heading six. Good. I'm on track to leave some decent time for chat and questions, which I've been hoping. Unless I spend too long on this last section, which I will try not to. The question of a preacher's authority. If someone feels about this kind of view of preaching, you know, they may feel kind of persuaded by it biblically, and they feel the force of this being the mainstream Reformed tradition, which it is, and on other doctrines and theologies, they very much want to sit in the mainstream Reformed tradition. And so feeling out of line with that tradition on this one would feel a bit of an uncomfortable place. You know, if you like Calvin on justification, why can't you like him on preaching? I guess the most common sort of gut worry would be this is just going to end up over-exalting preachers. And that's going to... Isn't this, in the end, going to turn our churches into preaching rallies? And some churches have turned out like that, where they've had a very high view of preaching. People gather, they are pew fodder, they go away, there's little sense on developing them in their word ministry. And worse, I guess in light of sad events in recent years, is this not just over-exalting the authority of people, certain people that will pander to their worst tendencies and only make abuse by church leaders all the more likely to happen? It seems to me that is a very, very legitimate worry about this. It may feel particularly sharp for us now. Here's what I want to say about that. Unless you decide to be in the kind of church where either nobody preaches or literally anybody can preach, and I'm going to assume that most of us are not in that place. If you're going to be in a church where there will be some people who preach and there will be some people who don't, some people who do the Sunday sermon and others don't, authority is just in play, and we can't pretend that it isn't. Authority is in play. It just is. Why does he preach and him not? Why does he preach and her not? Why is authority is in play? And when authority is in play, one of the most dangerous things to do is to pretend that it isn't. Because when authority is in play and we pretend that it isn't, it goes underground. And when authority goes underground and there's no clear answer, why does he preach and him not? Well, authority that is, grounds for authority that are hidden, it seems to me, are rather more easily abused, lead to abuse, than grounds for authority that are right out there in the open, often talked about and everybody knows them. Does that make sense? Which is why we may feel that In the end, the only answer that we give to the question, where is the authority of preaching, is in the word. Well, yes, we must say that. It's good and true, and that's right. That gets to the point that if I'm not preaching faithfully what is here and I'm preaching my own different opinions, something's gone very badly wrong and I ought to be stopped from preaching. Yes, the authority is here. But if that's all we say, that doesn't answer the question, why does he preach and him not? There is just an inherent authority in the one who preaches. There just is. But if we won't think that through theologically, if we won't articulate that amongst ourselves within our church, there will be an implied or assumed or implicit ground for why this person preaches and that person doesn't. And here's the insight I think I've come to. You can tell me whether you think this is right or not. That implicit assumed ground will normally be a worldly thing. It would be something that would make that person authoritative out there beyond the church doors in the world. And it'll vary culture by culture. It might be their wealth. It might be their level of education. It might be their personal charm or charisma. In a society like England's, which has deep complexities of a class structure, it might be to do with their social class or class. And those things won't be talked about, but it seems to me those things will be in play as to why this person preaches and this doesn't. Hidden, unarticulated grounds of authority have no inherent structures of accountability built into them. They don't. They're hiding away. People aren't probably choosing to hide them away. They may be, but maybe they're not. But they're out of sight. But if a preacher makes clear, and it's just clear to everybody, that he preaches and has authority to do so because of due appointment by transparent processes in the church, or network or denomination, depending on where you're at. Well, then, now, I know that can go wrong. I'm not being idealistic here. That, of course, can go wrong. But my point is, when it is clear to everybody and often talked about that this person preaches and this doesn't, because of these due processes of appointment which are transparent, then that at least has inherent structures of accountability built in. They can be ignored and abused, but they are there and can be used if you keep your eye on the ball. Does that make sense? Just a final thought, and then I'll stop, and we'll have about 15 minutes, I think. Is that right, till quarter to-ish? Relevant here is there's another quote from Calvin in the Institutes, which I really love. I don't think I put it in the handout. But at one point, I think he's getting into this kind of territory. The territory of the nature of the authority of the preacher in the church is nothing to do, ought to have nothing to do with what would give someone authority out there in the world in worldly ways. He says, for Christians, if you come to church and turns out that the preacher you've got to hear from is someone who basically you look down on in the world, I'm paraphrasing Calvin here, you think that preacher is beneath you in the world, maybe through IQ or wealth or standing, you know, as it were, if you were working in the same company, you reckon I would definitely rise higher up the structure than you, Mr. Preacher. Or if we were members of the same golf club, I'm going to be the captain and you're not, because just I've got something that you clearly don't. Calvin says, any Christian who arrives at church and is feeling that about their preacher, well, the Lord is doing that very deliberately to them. He is humbling them. Because if you will not receive the word gladly, openly, from someone who you think is beneath you in the world, and maybe in the worldly eyes they are beneath you, if you will not receive it from them, here I am adding what I think was implicit in Calvin at this point, Chances are that is revealing that what is in you is a heart that won't be very happy to follow the Lord Jesus and take up your cross. So I think what Calvin is getting at is, you see the point. There needs to be, acknowledge that authority is happening, it just is. Articulate it. Make it properly theological, ecclesiastical, ecclesial, in whichever way you do in your particular understanding of church. And that then, we'll get back again to that point. There is something about the nature of coming to hear the word preached in the regular weekly assembly that itself communicates something of the gospel. Reveal your attitude to the whole thing about coming to hear a sermon. Reveal something about your heart towards the Lord Jesus. Because as Christ speaks through this preacher, he is coming to you to reveal himself. That's in my ongoing thinking on the theology of preaching, that's kind of as far as I've got. It's sort of the essence of what is the distinctive here. It's in that kind of territory. Okay, I'm done. Turn the chat for a minute or two with a neighbour. What's rising to the surface for you? What's encouraging you? What's bemusing you? What kind of questions might you ask? Chat for a moment and then we'll have some minutes together. Okay, we got 10 minutes or so. The mic will kindly be brought to you if you've got a comment, then everybody can clearly hear it. Who would like to kick us off?
I was just wondering if, Tim, you could talk a little bit about like the impact of embodiment and being physically present and just draw out some implications for when we might read a sermon or you might listen to a sermon that you're not present for. That, you know, that could be from some conference in America, but also it could be for the children's worker who's missed the service and is listening back. Could you just provide a little bit of theology around how we would think through implications for those things?
To the extent that you, hearing a sermon, are not physically present with others, seeing the preacher, to that extent you are not encountering the Sunday sermon to the full. Certain media will carry over certain aspects of it well, but some things will inevitably be lost. Just in all sorts of subliminal, probably unconscious ways, when you sit among others hearing the word, knowing subconsciously, they are seeing your reactions. If you're staring out the window, clearly bored, they will see. If you look excited, they will see. They know that you have heard it. And there's a kind of an implicit, as it were, accountability to them that you will. And none of those things are in play inherently if you sit and listen on your own. So some things will come across, but a lot will be lost. And it'll be those more intangible things that are, I think, just of the essence of what it is to come and hear alongside others. You will also lose a sense of the preacher's personal presence. And again, there is something in that. Again, we've got to be... Horrible abuses are only half a step away. I understand that. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't walk the tightrope, because I think walking the tightrope is the right thing to do. There is an element in which the preacher in their own embodied presence, is to be, as it were, an exemplary responder to the word they're preaching. This has been a bit of a progression for me over recent years, because I was taught in my young years, and I'm glad I was, because it's good and right, and when you're young and arrogant, you need to be told this, whenever you talk about yourself, always have a negative example. My failures to be great in evangelism, my sins. There is very good wisdom in that, particularly for younger people, or people tempted to pride, and that would be everybody. But there is also a right sense in which, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. There is a, Spurgeon speaks of classic Spurgeon kind of vivid imagery and quaint Victorian language. Descend from your closet to the pulpit with your face glowing. I assume by closet he doesn't mean, you know, prepare your sermons in a wardrobe or a toilet. You know, from your study. And there, you see, he's got that Mosaic Sinai thing going on there. There's a sense in which I preach out of the overflow of my own response. Now, my own response will be repentance very often. Of course, yes, of course it will. Or it might be, look, I've been so gripped by this in the week that everybody, I had the advantage over you. You're just hearing it on Sunday. I've been wrestling with this all week. I prepared it on Tuesday. Let me tell you what I did on Thursday. There was my attempt to obey this word. And all of that, and the manner in which it's conveyed, the heart for the people, who you look in the eye, and when you do it. A video presence can't look you in the eye. And there's something very, very powerful about being looked at right in the eye. Thank you.
Thank you. The simple question is, how do you help people who have had maybe many years of a really disappointing experience of Sunday sermons, of Sunday preaching? That's the simple question. The context is, remembering when I was a student, Sundays were pretty poor for 3 or 4 years of university life. Friday nights were great at the Christian Union. And so it's kind of picking up on your comment about theology in the 20th century being done. How can we be as un-Catholic or as un-whatever as we can? And so for me, my theology of preaching was probably accidentally developed by what I hear on Sundays is really poor, but what I get in a Christian union is really helping me.
Yeah.
And things have changed since then, but I think for a lot of young people, that might an equivalent might still be the case. So there's a lot of help to be done.
Yeah, no, you're right. I'm not sure I have any wisdom other than let's just do the job as well as we can and win people to it by just doing it really, really well. That's not a great answer. I'm not quite sure what else I could do other than, yeah, you want to understand with each person contextually what their issue is, what baggage they bring with them, and understand that and be really sympathetic with them. But a sense of, well, maybe it doesn't have to be how it has been for you in the past.
Thanks, Tim. Trying to push the boundaries slightly. What about the rest of the worship service? If you have a call to worship, if you have words of assurance, obviously we have different worship practices here. Some are more or less regulative principle. But where would you start to draw boundaries? Where does this priority or fundamentalitarity, whatever, where does that start and end?
I think I find it very hard to give a kind of in the abstract, universally applicable to every form in theology of worship service answer to that. I suspect if an answer like that can be given, it's beyond my capabilities, I'm afraid. My hunch is it would be unwise to try and do that. What I think I'd want to do is think through my theology of the worship service in our particular place, and then think about how the sermon functions within that. I think I'm going to want to say that in whatever form of credible worship service, there will be something particular about this. I mean, the whole service can be full of the word. And if you're in a church where it is always an elder who stands up and gives a call to worship, there is an element of, well, there is ministerial authority be exercised right there. Absolutely. That comes somewhat close to the sermon, as opposed to a church where, as in many evangelical churches, the person leading the service is basically just like a continuity announcer. Then I think that's different. So I think the more call to worshipy the service is, the more there will be other elements which may be theologically related to the sermon in the service, but I think there's still a distinctive to the sermon. Actually, Ian was in early, so.
Thank you. Tim, can I get you to just unpack what I thought was a very helpful phrase, agenda setting? But just unpack that a little bit, particularly, you know, I'm now retired. I have the privilege of preaching occasionally in the church I now worship and am a member of.
Yep.
But I also do quite a bit of itinerant preaching.
Yes.
So I just wonder if you can unpack that phrase, which I thought was a very helpful phrase.
Okay. At the risk of going for broke like 3 minutes before we finish, like you, Ian, at the moment, because I'm a member of a church family. It's an Anglican church, so I'm not an elder within it. I preach there occasionally. I also do quite a bit of itinerant preaching. I don't know how it is for you. For me, I don't want itinerant preaching ever to be the norm. Look, I know for some churches it may be, for practical reasons to keep the church going, it becomes the norm for a while. Well, fair enough. But when I stand up in front of people like I know, people I don't know, I regularly have a slightly sad sense of this is not like it was when I was the pastor. I don't know if you feel that. There's a sense in which it's not quite the real deal. Because I don't know them. I don't know their struggles and their joys and their histories. I don't have a sense of where the Lord has been leading this church family, what he's been doing. So I can come and throw something in to them as Christians in general and pray that something, but it's not the same thing. It can't be a gen. It may, as it were, by God's good providence in ways I cannot know about, be, as it were, agenda setting for them. They may sit there and go, oh, wow, how did he know that this is just what we needed to hear? Whereas as a pastor, you will often have a sense of standing up saying, genuinely, prayerfully, knowing these people, what the way I am directing it, that I've chosen to preach on this book or this passage, or the way I'm angling this application, the Lord has given me the burden that this is what these folks need to hear. And I think I receive, for myself, when I hear one of my elders preach, I want to have a sense of, we all need to hear this. This is something we all ought to be talking about this week in a way that is not automatically true of what my adult son talks about in his home group in the church. Does that make sense? It's in that kind of territory. One more, I think.
In constructing a theology of preaching, how would you describe the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the act of preaching? What should we expect? Is the work of the Holy Spirit through the preacher uniform? Is there diversity there? Could you please, and the effect of the Spirit's work upon those who hear?
Oh, man. What a brilliant question. What a brilliant question. The most helpful short recent book on this that I know of is by Ralph Cunnington. He's a pastor up in Manchester, Ralph Cunnington. It's called Preaching with Spiritual Power, I think. And he helpfully discusses this in relation to contemporary evangelical views on this. Lloyd-Jones, people who've reacted to Lloyd-Jones. It's a very intelligent, careful steering through. I think it seems to me, the heart of the mainstream Protestant conviction on those things would be something like, the Spirit who once breathed out the word still now speaks that word to us and illumines it in our hearts as we hear and receive. As that word is being faithfully proclaimed, the Spirit is always at work. He's always faithful, now in the moment, to the word he once breathed out. Sometimes that will be in converting, sanctifying, edifying. At other times it will be in hardening. But he never abandons his work. What Cuddington helpfully does, he helpfully steers away. He thinks that at times, let's say, you don't have to agree with this is his view, at times Lloyd-Jones sounds a bit more, as it were, magical than that. As if sometimes the magic descends and sometimes it doesn't. There's a line in Preaching and Preachers where Lloyd-Jones is getting into this. He's talking about revival and he says, I sometimes wonder later in life if I've ever really preached. I think that's a profoundly unhelpful thing to say. I really do. I think what he meant was, I haven't really seen the Lord bring about revival through my ministry. Well, good on him for grieving over that, but don't then say, I'm not sure, as it were, I've ever really preached, as if the Spirit's never really been present. The Spirit was present every time you opened your mouth and spoke, even if you didn't do it very well, in edifying, sanctifying, or hardening. Some folks reacted against that by not really talking about the Spirit very much at all in relation to their preaching. I think that's an equal and opposite mistake. I'm over my time. I'm very sorry.
Thank you very much, Tim. We very much appreciate you joining us, and that's been very stimulating and helpful, and hopefully you felt so too. Some lunch is going to appear, so we have time to, if you've ordered it, if you've not, you're welcome to stay, and there might be some left as well. I'm going to pray and give thanks to the Lord for what we've had this morning and for that food as well. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that all that we've spoken of is founded upon the grace of the Lord Jesus and being the shepherd who speaks his word to his people and they know his voice. We thank you for the inspiration of the scriptures for those down the ages who have spoke those words afresh to your flock. And we recognize all of us here who are involved in that ministry. We do pray that these things we've been discussing would be helpful as we seek to be faithful to that call, and we rest on your strength, your enabling, your Spirit's work in all these things. Please help us, Father, to continue being encouragement to one another as we speak. Thank you for providing for us, for the hospitality of our host Emmanuel, and for this food now. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.